Good evening. I want us to start in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 15, and we'll study momentarily from verses 11 through 24. Luke 15, beginning at verse 11. While you're turning there, let me express my gratitude to Billy for his introduction. You've not been introduced until Billy Smith has introduced you. He is the master. He's my mentor. One of my dearest friends, whom I love very much and have the pleasure of working with every single day. I appreciate those who've led us in our worship this evening. I appreciate the elders for inviting me to be with you, and I appreciate each and every one of you for being here tonight. I love this congregation. This is truly coming home. This is where we were given a chance, an opportunity, and for us, this is where it all started. So we owe you a great debt of gratitude. I'll try to spend the rest of my life repaying you. But I'm thankful to be a part of this gospel meeting. What an honor. When you were growing up, did you ever run away from home? Did you ever threaten to run away from home? I remember I was about 5 or 6 years old, and I started telling my dad that I was going to run away from home. I have one sister, she's 1 year younger than I am, and she got away with everything. I never got away with anything. I had to do all the work. She had no chores. I always got spanked. She never did. I always had to do this, do that. It's David, lift this. David, push that. It was all on me. She did absolutely nothing. And at the age of 5, I'd had enough. So I told my dad, I'm getting out of here. I'm running away from home. And I must have told him that so many times that one day my dad just looked at me and said, go ahead. Well, I didn't know what to do with that. I didn't expect that. But I was hard-headed, and I wasn't going to be persuaded otherwise. I told that story in another place and another time, and usually people have stories about running away from home when they were children, and this guy came up to me and said, you know, I've got a story for you. I was young, about your age, I guess, and I was telling my dad over and over again that I'm going to run away from home, and he said, one day he just looked at me and said, I'll help you pack. Well, my dad didn't say that, but it was pretty close. So when he said, go ahead, I went ahead. I went into my parents' room and I got my mother's cosmetic case. It was all of about this big and about that deep, and I stuffed as much stuff as I could get into it, and out the door I walked into the dark. I mean really dark. I'm talking about 9 o'clock dark. You know, when you're a kid, it's always light outside, and I just thought it would be light outside, but it was dark and I didn't want to go out there. But I'm too stubborn, so out the door I marched. I didn't know where I was going. I went about 100 yards from our house, and there was a laundromat nearby, and I remember sitting down in the doorway of that laundromat. And I'd been there all of about 15 minutes. I think I was looking at a comic book or something like that. I didn't know it, but my mom had followed me. My mom knew me pretty well, and she knew when my dad said that I would take him up on it, and I was just stubborn enough to leave. I can remember to this day, sitting in the doorway of that laundromat with that cosmetic case open before me, looking to the left to see if anyone was coming, and looking to the right and seeing my mother peek around the corner of that building, and she looked at me and said, are you about ready to come home? And boy, was I ever ready to go home. I mean, I put that stuff back in my cosmetic case. I shut it. I got up and I walked home. I walked in that door. My dad never said a word to me. I never said a word to him. And home from that day forward was just fine with me. When I think about a boy running away from home, I think about this story that Jesus told so very long ago. A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said unto his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, he gathered all together and took his journey into a far off country, and there wasted his substance with riotous and prodigal living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave them to him. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck. And the son said unto him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." But the father said unto his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son, which was dead, is alive. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. We know this story as the parable of the prodigal son. I think we have it mistitled. But interestingly, of all the parables that Jesus ever gave, Charles Dickens, who knew just a little bit about short stories, said easily the greatest was this one, the parable of the prodigal son. When you look at this story and examine it closely, there's a lot to commend the prodigal for doing. But really, the hero in this story is the father. No less than 12 times he's mentioned in this parable. He's the centerpiece. And when you consider the fact that God is the father in this story and each of us is the prodigal, I don't see myself as a hero, do you? But I do see him as a hero. So I'd like this evening for us to give it a different title. Just for the time that we have together, I want us to think about it as the parable of the loving father. And I'd like to make three observations from this parable that I believe lend proof to the fact that our father loves us. He loves us very dearly, and he loves us as his children. First of all, think with me about the freedom to leave. In verses 11 through 13, you have a prodigal eventually. But this is a boy who wants to be a man. He wants to leave his father's house. He wants to leave the farm. He wants to go off into the far country. But he's selfish, willful, and stubborn, and ambitious. And it is apparently day after day that he is threatening to run away. He is begging his father to give him his inheritance. He doesn't want to wait until his dad dies. He wants it right now. Back in ancient times, a father would divide his living up among his sons. The older son would get about 2/3 of it, and the younger boy would get about 1/3. So you have a younger boy who is looking at coming into 1/3 of his father's inheritance, and that impressed him. But in ancient times, sons then would take that money and take care of their parents. Here's a son who's saying, "I can't wait for you to die, and I don't want to hang around and take care of you." In essence, he's saying, "I wish you were dead already." That's how cold and indifferent he is toward his father. A father that loved him, provided for him all of these years. But here's a willful boy who wants to go off into the world and to experience it. And here's a father who apparently said no day after day. And I believe the reason he did is because the father knew what the far-off country would be like. He knew what could be on the other side of the hill. And true, the grass is greener on the other side, but it still needs to be mowed. There are consequences to our choices, and the father knew that, and he knew his son. He knew his son pretty well. And he knew his son would go and run the risk of losing it all. And so day after day, he put him off until one day he finally said, "Go ahead." And he gave him his living, and he gathered everything he had together, and he left immediately. When I think about rearing children, and we were blessed with two wonderful children and now a precious granddaughter, and truly, life doesn't begin until you have grandchildren, does it? I think about the hardest thing I ever had to do with my children. The hardest thing I ever had to do with them was not discipline them or spank them. It wasn't withholding things from them that they so wanted but didn't need. It wasn't the temptation to give them everything that I could give them. The hardest thing I ever had to do as a parent was letting them go when it was time to let them go. I can remember when Katie was packing up and leaving to come to Fried Hardeman, and although I would be on campus every day and I would see her every day, she of course didn't want to be known as David Powell's daughter. She wanted to be on her own, and that's fine. I appreciated that. I respected that. In the 4 years she was here, I spoke one time in chapel. She skipped. I didn't speak anymore. I got the hint. I knew she loved me. She was trying to find herself, and that's okay. But when she was packing up and ready to come here, Kathy looked at me and said, "You know she's gone." That had never crossed my mind. That's my baby. What do you mean she's gone forever? I was depressed for 6 weeks. And then when Nathan got his stuff together and he was going to come over here and go to school, and of course I get to see him every day, and Nathan wanted to see me. As a matter of fact, he'd come to my office every day, give me a hug, and tell me that he loved me. When he graduated, I nearly quit. When he graduated, I missed him so much, I didn't think I could put another foot in front of the other. But when Nathan was ready to leave home, I thought I would get even with Kathy, because you know how the relationship is between a mother and her son. And so I looked at her and I said, rather smugly, "You know he's gone, don't you?" And then we were both depressed for 6 weeks. There's something about this empty nest. I never understood it until I went through it. And in some respects, I guess I'm still going through it. But the hardest thing to ever do is let them go, because you have to give them freedom. They have to stand on their own 2 feet. Sometimes they'll make good choices. Sometimes they won't. Sometimes they'll put a smile on your face. Sometimes they'll bring tears to your eyes. Sometimes you'll clap for them. Other times you'll drop to your knees and beg God to guide them. It's not easy to be a parent, is it? It's not easy to let them go. But when you love them, you give them a very important gift, and that's the gift of freedom. God loves us just that way. In the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God expressed his love to Adam and Eve by saying to the man, when he commanded him, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Underscore the word freely. God gave Adam freedom of choice. Now they chose poorly, and they suffered the consequences for that. But these are God's children. He loved them very much. He loved them enough to give them freedom of choice. Even in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus gave his disciples a choice, but he warned them, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Matthew 12, verse 30. I don't think I really understood what Jesus was saying in John 14, 15 until I understood what this parable was about when Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Here's a father who didn't want to make a puppet of his son or a robot of his son. He didn't want to make his son stay. He couldn't anyway. He let him go, and he let him go because ultimately he loved him. And even though he knew it might be hazardous, and it was, he loved him enough to cut the umbilical cord, the apron strings, and let him be on his own. So first of all, the freedom to leave, the freedom of choice. Number two, think about the folly of sin. As you pick up in verse 14, the story, when the boy goes off into the far-off country, and it's very interesting the language that our Lord used, he's far away from his father. In essence, he's going to be far away from his heavenly father, too. And here's a boy who goes off into that far-off country, and he wastes everything that he has in what is called in the King James Version riotous living or prodigal living. And the word prodigal simply means wasteful. He just wasted it all. He blew it all. And his brother, his older brother, says in verse 30 that he spent it all on women. And not good women, but women who were incredibly immoral, harlots. And so here's a boy who goes off into the far-off country, and maybe he's thinking, I'll take what I have, and I'll double it, I'll triple it. I'll go back and show the old man what I can do and how smart I am. But he didn't get any of that accomplished because he spent the money on himself. He spent it on his desires, on his lust. He literally sowed his wild oats, if you will. And as long as he had money, he had friends. But when the money ran out, so did the friends. And this is the way it happens when you're living in sin. It just gets worse. It's almost as if the devil just piles on. So here he is. He's penniless. He's friendless. He's starving, literally to death. A man hires him, sends him into his fields to feed swine. And here's a Jewish boy who grew up realizing that these animals were unclean, according to Leviticus 11, 2 through 8, who not only feeds them, but what he fed them appealed to him. We would say he's scraping the bottom of the barrel. When our children were growing up, and this is, again, something that I personally found very hard not to do, I wanted to fight my children's battles. I wanted to pick them up when they fell. I wanted to step in when people were being unkind to them or ugly to them or unfair to them. I wanted them to succeed, and I was going to do everything I could to help them make their way through this life and be happy. And each and every time I started, Kathy said, you can't fight their battles for them. They'll always need you to fight their battles for them. They'll always look to you to fight their battles for them. You have to let them fight their own battles. And here's a father, I'm sure, who could have found his son in that far-off country and could have retrieved him and brought him back. But you know, some lessons we learn the hard way. Sometimes we learn through trial and error. Like me, most of them, through error. So here's a boy who loses it all. And the reason he does is because he's so far away from his father. Stop and think about our relationship with our heavenly father. Yes, he gives us freedom of choice. And yes, we can make the decision to either stay with him or walk away from him, live with him or walk in the world. And when we do things like that, he's not going to intercede. He's not going to make us love him. He's not going to save us against our will. We have that freedom of choice. But one thing is also certain, he's not going to step in and keep us from suffering the consequences of our choices. And so when you think about what it means to be away from our heavenly Father, think about the words of Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, where Isaiah says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he will not hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your iniquities have hid his face from you that he will not hear you. Another way to look at that is 1 Peter 3, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So here is a boy who has not only turned his back on his father, he's turned his back on his God. And in the world, he finds nameless people in a nameless country doing the lousiest of jobs. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. This young boy paid a dear price for his choices. I read the story some time ago about a man in Tegucigalpa, Honduras, who owned a home, a very nice home. And he had a friend who came to him on one occasion and said, I'd like to buy your house. I like your house. I really do. I'd like to live in your house. And here's how much I'll pay you for your house. Now, it was a lot of money. It was much more than he had paid for the house. But the man looked at him and said, very simply, my house isn't for sale. But the man wouldn't give up. He went away for a day or two, but he came back with a better offer. And the man said, look, I don't think you understand. My house isn't for sale. Finally, the man came back. He's not going to give up. And he offered the man some outrageous number, some crazy figure. Every man has his price, supposedly. And so the man said, okay, I'll sell my house to you. But I'm going to tell you this one thing. In selling it to you, I'm going to retain the rights to this single nail above the doorway. You see that nail? On the top of that doorway, that's my nail. Now, you can have the house, but that's my nail. The man looked at him like he had lobsters crawling out of his ears. He said, you want to keep the nail? You can keep the nail. I want your house. Bought his house. A couple of years later, the man came back and wanted to buy his house again. He wanted to have it back. And so he asked the man, could he buy his house back? And the man turned him down, and he offered him a price, and he turned him down. And he kept offering him a little more money and giving him more than he had paid for it, actually, and the man was still very stubborn. So what that man did was he went onto the streets of Tegucigalpa, and he found the dead, decaying carcass of a dog and hung it on the nail he owned. And within a matter of days, the man sold him back his house. You give Satan an inch, he'll take it all. He isn't interested in taking just a mile. He will take it all. Just ask the prodigal. The folly of sin. But finally, in this story, there is the freedom to come home. This is a part about this parable that we love the most. Here's a boy who is at the end of his rope, so to speak, and he has that epiphany where he comes to himself and he comes to his senses and he looks at himself and he's rather objective when he does and he says, look where I am. And he remembers the grace and mercy and love and generosity of his father. And he realizes that his father's servants in his father's house not only have bread to eat, but plenty to spare. And so here's the boy who decides, I'm going to go back to my father. I would rather be a slave in my father's employment than the wealthiest man in the far-off country. He has his speech rehearsed. Father, against heaven and against thee have I sinned. And I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. You got to give him credit. He's got the order right. He had sinned first against God, and he had sinned against his family. He had brought shame upon his father. And in a culture where honor and shame were everything, here is a boy who dishonored his father by living shamefully. And here he comes back home with his proverbial tail stuck between his legs. Very humbly, very contrite, and very dirty. The Bible says that the father, when he sees him afar off, perhaps the imagery is of a father who would go out every day walking down the road, maybe getting as close as he could to the far-off country and trying to get a view or some kind of idea of where his son might have gone, and maybe looking for his son to come across the horizon or to come back home. I don't know that this is a picture of the father sitting on the front porch waiting for his son to come home. I know he left the gate ajar. I think he's done more than that. I think he's out there looking for him. And one day he's out there looking for his son, going as far as he could, and here comes his son. He knows him. You know your children. They're all different. We love them all the same. And so this father runs to meet this son. Did your father ever run to you? Did you ever see your dad run to you? I never did. Now, I saw my dad run after me a lot of times, but I never saw him run to me. What about a God that will run to you? What about that? A father who loves you so much, he'll run to meet you halfway. For an older man like this to run was unheard of. It was embarrassing, actually. And he embraces him, and he kisses him, the Bible says, but it's not the typical kind of peck on the cheek. It's not the typical one kiss on the back of the neck. He kisses him repeatedly, over and over again, as he's hugging him, and it's very obvious that he's missed him. He's mourned him. He loves him. He's so glad to have him back. And then the boy pushes his father back, and he looks at his father, and he says, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no more worthy to be called your son. And the boy that had stood before him before now stands before him as a man, because it takes a man to admit when he's wrong. It takes a man to say those words, I was wrong, please forgive me. And that's all the father needed to hear. And although this boy was willing to be a servant, he never got that far in his speech. That's not what his father wanted. the robe was brought and put on his back. He didn't have a robe. And they brought shoes and put those on his feet. Slaves were barefoot. Sons wore shoes. In the family, you wore shoes. The ring is put on his finger, which is authority and power. It's like a credit card, if you will. And what the father is saying to his son is, you're not going to be a slave in my house. You're going to be my son. I've left your room prepared for you. That's where you'll sleep. You'll live with me. You are my son. I cannot tell you how happy I am to hold you. And then I've often wondered if Jesus got it mixed up when he says, this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And I wonder, I mean, what could be worse than death physically? And obviously what he's thinking about, the father, is spiritual death. Here's a father, I think, who saw a future in which he would never see his son in this world again, but he would never see him again in heaven. Can you live with that? Could you imagine that? Losing a child here, yes, but never seeing them again in heaven, knowing they'll never be there, separated from you for eternity. How do you live with yourself? How do you dwell on that? How do you get around that? Here's a father who had thought about that, so when he sees his son and he hugs him, he realizes, I have it. I may never let you go again, but I will have you in heaven with me someday for eternity. The fatted calf is brought, save for a celebration. They all celebrate, including the father. Laughter and music and much celebration occur for the coming home of one sinner. I found it interesting too with the fatted calf imagery that God, who loves us so and wants to reconcile himself to us so, has also prepared for us a calf, a Passover lamb, that through his blood we might be reconciled to, that we might be his sons and his daughters. What did you look like when God found you and cleansed you in the blood of Jesus Christ? I think about how I looked, what I was acting like. I think about this prodigal. When the prodigal came home, can you imagine what he looked like? He doesn't have a coat. He doesn't have any shoes. He doesn't have his ring. His pockets are empty. He's been with the pigs. What does he smell like? That's what he smells like. And his father still embraces him and still kisses him on that part of the anatomy growing up we never got around to, literally. I can remember getting out of the tub, having supposedly taken a bath, and the only thing my mama wanted to do was look at the back of my neck. Never did understand that. Who cares about the back of your neck? Is the front of my neck clean? I never said that. I wouldn't be alive. And then she'd take that dish rag, that wash rag, and she put that soap on it, and I promise you, it became instantly sandpaper in her hands, and she wore me out. My back of my neck was raw all my life growing up. He didn't care. But what did we look like when God found us and cleansed us in the blood of Jesus? For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare die. But God commendeth or demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here's my equation written out. Without strength, unrighteous, ungodly, a sinner, not even a good person. And even in that condition, Christ still came. He still died in my place. What a Savior. Now I think I understand John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The freedom to come home. It's not too late to come home. This is what I love about homecoming, don't you? We've come home. But it's never too late to come home to the Lord. That's what these meetings are all about. Every service is about an opportunity, an invitation extended, and perhaps a chance to come home and be once more with the Father, to be back in his home. Aren't you tired of the far-off country? Aren't we tired of running away from God? Aren't we fed up with carrying that burden? Why not unloose it? God has plenty of bread. Bread to spare. The blessings abound in him. We just simply have to do as the prodigal did. Come to our senses and come home. One of the joys I had when we lived here in Henderson, and they were wonderful years, I got to take Nathan to preschool every morning. Becky Sear helped rear Nathan. Nathan loved preschool, I gotta tell you. I would drop him off in the morning, I would pick him up in the afternoon. Kathy was teaching in the elementary school here in Chester County, junior high. And I had the privilege of being with him on those two occasions every day, and I loved it. But Nathan didn't just play outside, Nathan loved it. He didn't just play in the dirt, he rolled in it. He didn't just play in the sand, he buried himself in it. He didn't just play in the snow, I mean, he was all into it, buried in it, rolling in it. And I mean, when I picked him up in the afternoon, I mean, he would have dirt everywhere, in his ears, in his shoes, in the pockets of his little pants. I would take him home, I would dump out the sand out of his shoes, dump out the sand out of his pockets, and try to get him cleaned up before his mama got home and whipped us both. But Nathan loved outside. I want to tell you how much he loved preschool. He repeated it. He did it twice. Becky Sears is a saint. I love her. But Nathan loved outdoors. I mean, he just loved playing outside. Loved being with other kids. Now, I remember I went to pick him up one afternoon, and you've got to understand, he was pristine when I dropped him off. I pick him up in the afternoon, and I walk in the back door, and they're all glued to this TV watching this big purple lizard. Dinosaur. Barney. Why didn't I think of that? I mean, their faces are glued to it. They're all sitting on these little carpet squares. Why didn't I think of that? Ingenious. They're glued to this TV. Now, have you ever done this? I just stood back and looked at my child. You ever done that? I just stood back there and looked at him. He was a mess. I mean, a mess. His hair was matted to his forehead. I mean, he had sweat everywhere. There was dirt, sand, everything else in his ears, in his eyebrows. I mean, what a mess. And I'm thinking to myself, his teachers are probably thinking, don't his parents teach him anything? And then I looked at his girlfriend, Shelby Mayfield. Shelby was sitting right next to him on a carpet square. Now, Nathan loved Shelby Mayfield. We had to get her a gift for every holiday. I'm talking about Arbor Day, Mule Day, whatever day it was, we got Shelby Mayfield a gift because he loved Shelby Mayfield. He thought the sun rose and set in her eyes. And I stood there and looked at Shelby Mayfield, and she was dirty too. She had dirt all over her. Her hair was matted to her face with sweat. And I just stood back and looked at her and looked at Nathan, compared notes. And Shelby liked to suck her thumb. And Shelby had a cold this day. And she had a runny nose. So there she is with her thumb in her mouth, with the sand, the dirt, the snot all meeting at her thumb in her mouth. And I looked at her and I thought, well, my child doesn't look that bad. She looks a lot worse than my kid. And then I called his name. 22 heads turned around. One little boy jumped up and ran into my arms and hugged me like he had never hugged me before, like he hadn't seen me in years. You know, little boys can be cleaned up and suits can be dry cleaned, but little boys running and jumping in your arms and hugging your neck won't last forever. Despite all of my efforts, he grew up and went away and is doing wonderful things for the Lord. And I credit his mother for every bit of it. But that's my son. I only have one son. I could not imagine asking my one son to die for anybody, let alone people who hated him, let alone people who did not want to be saved by him. I could not see giving him up for any reason, for anyone. I love my son. And I'll tell you this. I don't care where he goes. I don't care what he does. I don't care how it falls apart. It doesn't matter to me. It does matter to me in a sense. But listen, he'll always be my son. I'll always love him. And I'll always want him home. And he may wander away, and he may wander off, and he may get in trouble, and he may throw some of his life away. I pray that he doesn't, but even if he did, he's still my son. I love him. I'll love him forever, no matter what. That's how God loves each of us. We are his children. Just as special as your children and my children. And God doesn't want one of us to be lost. And he lives for the day that we come back to him and he can hug us and welcome us back home. It's never too late to come home. And if you're homeward bound, don't let anything stand in your way from either obeying the gospel and becoming a Christian, or as a Christian or a nearing Christian being restored to be a faithful Christian once more. Don't let anything distract you. If you're headed this way, keep coming while together we stand and sing.